Well, even before COVID, our approach to holidays seems to have changed enormously. It's only a few years back that we would have looked in guidebooks, possibly looked at maps, and asked around at anybody who had been in that area before. But now that has all changed. Now we simply look at Google Maps. We navigate to the area that interests us. Then we zoom in closer until we can see something of the topography and the roads. Then we look in closer still to see the layout of the town, the port, or what other feature we're interested in. And then we can go closer in still to look at properties. We can see even individual cars or swimming pools. We can go into all these different layers. And each layer is useful, but useful in a different way. It's only by looking through all these layers that we build up a picture of that place and can really think, consider whether we want to go there. But each layer is significant in its own right. One is not more important than another. They are all important as they provide us with different aspects so that we've got something to decide and make our minds up. And that leads us to our passage this evening. Because through these opening chapters of 2 Samuel, we've seen David taking center stage, moving from being the anointed king in waiting to becoming God's king, firstly over his own tribe, Judah, and then over the whole nation. As we have seen him fulfill this role, so we've be seen the kingdom become fully established and united. And this is the first time this has been a reality since Joshua led the tribes into the land and they took up their allotted areas. But now in chapter 8, we are zooming out. And in these 18 verses, we get given an overview of a whole number of events. This is a different aspect from where we have been recently. But that doesn't mean that this layer is any less important. Like our holiday layers, it gives us more information to set everything in its place. So this evening, we'll be looking at this chapter under the overall title, How Does the Kingdom Work? And I'll break this down into three sections: the scale of the kingdom, the purpose of the kingdom, and the administration of that kingdom. And there is a parallel passage to our text for this evening in 1 Chronicles 18. And I've drawn from there as well as the verses directly before us. And I would certainly recommend reading that chapter when you have time, because it provides us with a few details that are not mentioned here. And conversely, it does not record some of the details that we have in our text. So by putting them together, we get a more rounded picture. Verse 1 opens very abruptly. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. The this refers back to the covenant that God has made with David and his subsequent prayer. After such an intervention and promise, what can David do but take God at his word and stand against Israel's greatest enemy? The Philistines have troubled Israel for centuries, and for much of that time they've effectively been a subject people. They had to source and maintain their farming implements through them, and they lived in fear of their next raid and their next incursion. But without going into any further details at this point, the narrator simply says they were defeated and subdued. This has never happened before. But it goes further. David takes Methegamma, which we have known previously and subsequently more often as Gath, and he takes it out of their hands. This is the very city to which he had fled when he was running from Saul. Now, no longer a fugitive pleading for mercy and sanctuary, he enters Gath as its conqueror. He has defeated the strong man. He has entered his house, and he has taken possession of it. This is the picture given to us by Jesus. When he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." Jesus entered Satan's stronghold and plundered his house. Every one of us that knows Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord are part of that plunder. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, or as other versions put it, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But going back to our text, we are then given an account of David's victories over Moab, Zobah, Syria, Edom, and by passing reference of the Ammonites and Amalek, all enemies that have afflicted Israel since they left Egypt all those years previously. We know nothing of why the Moabites are treated as they are. After all, David's own great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite, and David took his parents there for safety. To us, their treatment seems extremely harsh. But quite a number of commentators comment on and highlight David's great compassion in only executing 2/3 of these men. We don't know whether they were soldiers, officials, royal princes. We don't know who they are. But there was a limit on their execution. But what is clear is that David is victorious in every arena of battle. We learn a great deal of detail regarding Hadadezer. He is obviously one of the major power brokers of that area. His influence spread out from Syria through the Bekaa Valley in Jordan, out to the river Euphrates. It's a vast empire. And it is as he sets out to subdue a revolt in Chaldea that David meets and defeats him. Being on the far side of the Jordanian desert, David needs to take practical steps to prevent his enemy regrouping against him. Hence the hamstringing of the chariot horses. Without his chariots, Hadadezer loses much of his power and is doubtless humiliated in the process. So David's kingdom is secured from Lebanon and Syria in the north, down to the Red Sea in the south, from the Mediterranean in the west, to possibly as far east as the Euphrates. This is the high point for David and Solomon's kingdoms. Never again would it be this extensive. But even this is not as much as was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. Then God says that he will give the land right down as far as the River Nile. And that has never been fulfilled due to Israel's failure to obey. But what David has done and what we have seen done through David is an amazing turnaround since the reign of Saul. And all of this is because the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. We are told this twice in these verses. This is not David's doing. It is the Lord's work. He is no local tribal deity, And in these victories, we get a preview of that greater kingdom to come under David's greater son, Jesus. His will be a kingdom without boundaries. He is the king of the whole earth. But before we finish our look at the scale of this kingdom, we need to note the garrisons that are put in place in verses 6 and 14. These are David's strongholds in enemy country. They represent his power and they report back to his administration. They are an essential part of subduing these hostile forces. And this is our place. We are not living in our own country. We are, or should be, strangers in a hostile land. But we're here for a purpose. We are garrisons in a foreign land. Or perhaps better in New Testament terms, we are embassies in a foreign land, acting as ambassadors for God. And this is a two-way process. Whether we are in Liphook, Lys, Petersfield, Harting or Midhurst, we are to be holding up the word of life to the world around us. But we are also to be praying on behalf of others to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. As we study David's kingdom, we increasingly realize that it is no static kingdom. It is actively pushing back its enemies. It's securing its people, and it's becoming known among the nations. Do we expect any less of the eternal kingdom that has been growing and developing throughout the world for these last 2,000 years? It may have started as small as a mustard seed, but now it is found in every corner of the world. So, that brings us to our second heading. What is the purpose of this kingdom? David's kingdom was deliberately constructed to display God's glory to the surrounding nations. It was purposed to be the place where God could be with his people, under a human king, and where they could bring worship and honour to him. The story of David arriving from the sheepfields to become king of Israel must have been a story that amazed not just the Israelites, but the surrounding nations as well. We know that they were very well aware of his military capabilities, but it is still a huge stretch to go from helping on the farm to becoming ruler of the nation. The story of David is the story of a God who takes the most unlikely of people to fulfill the purposes that he has decided. Through all the bumpy history that we have studied, both in 1 and 2 Samuel, God has worked through flawed and sinful men and women. Even Abner, Saul's uncle and general, realizes that God has anointed David for the purpose of this kingship. And as we've noted many times, David stands in the line of promise and covenant. This is not simply for David's benefit and blessing, though that is true, but to a much greater degree, to increase the relationship between God and his people. It makes us ask, well, was this successful? Well, as far as the kings that succeeded David were concerned, probably not very. The story of the kings is a litany of failure. But this line ultimately and unfailingly leads directly to Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God's purposes that we only can glimpse in David and his line is fully shown in the incoming of Jesus. His whole purpose in taking on the humiliation of life as a man was to redeem a people for himself. From the Garden of Eden onwards, God has desired a people to whom he is their God. They are his people. If God stands with and alongside his people, then he is due the worship that characterizes his name. He is a holy God, and we are to come in reverence before him. We have seen over the past couple of weeks that David was not permitted to build a temple for God. That will be the task for Solomon. Nevertheless, David's desire to build something outstandingly beautiful for the worship of God is facilitated by God's own provision. Just notice the gifting that is given to David by tribute in verse 2, by the spoils of war in verses 6 to 8 and verse 12, and in gratitude and respect in verse 10. The parallel passage in Chronicles specifically says that this wealth was to be used for the creation of the temple articles, furnishings, and treasury. We make a mistake in thinking every non-Christian is opposed to God. God will deal through whoever whom he will. King Toi is obviously very grateful for David relieving him of Hadadezer. But it goes further than that. He sends his son to David as a personal emissary with some very costly gifts. And that son's name is a Jewish name. It's a Hebrew name, perhaps bestowed on him by David, meaning Yahweh is exalted. So perhaps there is just a hint that this Lebanese prince is coming under the authority of the God of David. We don't know, and we can't be sure, but there is certainly a very positive aspect to this relationship. We have already seen something of the way God has reached out to us in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus. What does it say to us about our worship? We are certainly not to pillage our neighbours to make costly gifts to God. That is not the message. But the worship of God by a redeemed people is very costly. We have nothing of ourselves to bring. Anything that we have is given to us by our gracious God. So when we come in worship, we come in the name and saving power of our Lord Jesus. It is his stooping down and entering this world. It is his sacrificial death on the cross. And it is his power, the power of his resurrection, that are our means of coming before the throne of grace, the throne of our God. Just like our illustration this evening of God's provision for the building of an earthly temple, so he has done everything necessary to provide for our worship of him. And the final verses tell us something of the administration of this kingdom. David simply cannot do everything. He has to delegate. And it's interesting to see the writer's emphasis on the new unity of the kingdom. In verse 16, we are told David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and equity to all his people. This is a new kind of kingdom. Previous judges, and particularly the administration of Saul, favoured certain tribes and areas over others. So there is no similar description of Saul's administration that we see in this passage. But this is a kingdom which features justice and equality for all. Flawed and fallen as David is, he exemplifies the features of God's true king. Virtually all the prophets look on to the time of his kingdom when there will be true justice and there will be no partiality. Those of us studying Galatians in our house groups will have been struck by that emphasis. and also James, writing to the churches in first century Asia, is horrified that distinctions should be made between believers, particularly on the basis of class or wealth. I would love to say that this is unknown in the church today, but unfortunately that is not true. Favoritism is still evident, and it is still often associated with class and wealth, or just as dangerously, with a certain level of education. It is wrong. Treating others differently is wrong, and there's no place for it in the Church of God. The text then lists those who have primary responsibilities. Joab, who we've met previously, and we have heard of some of the priests, and we've heard of some of the priestly incumbents before. But it is significant that Jehoshaphat and Seraiah are listed as recorder and secretary. Keeping the narrative of all that is happening is so important. This is how we see God working his purposes out through men, even such as ourselves. We should see this to be worked out in our personal lives as we walk in Christ. And we should see it being worked out corporately within the church. In both aspects of our lives, events do not happen randomly. They are to grow our faith and trust in our Lord. And unless we stop and reflect on these circumstances in the light of Scripture, we will stunt our growth. Administration is in many cases somewhat tedious, but done for the right reasons, it is essential. Paul writes to Timothy as a young pastor, giving him directions on how to set up not a nation, in his case, but a church, including the appointment of elders and deacons. Timothy, like David, cannot do everything himself, but must delegate responsibilities through godly men and women. Paul concludes this by saying, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you with these instructions, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Timothy was had to put this into practice. As we, in the next few weeks, zoom in again on the details of some of the events that we've gone passed over very generally this evening, we will come in and see them in greater detail. But from our overview this evening, we can see the characteristics of God's kingdom being brought into focus before our eyes. The scale of the kingdom, without borders and without end. The purpose of the kingdom, a place where God will dwell with his people and where worship will ascend to him. The administration of the kingdom, the rule of justice and equity for all under God's anointed king. Let's pray. Father, as we would look at such a kingdom, Father, our only response can be, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because, Father, we are so conscious that the world in which we are placed has so much which is contrary to you and to your name. And yet, Father, there is so much that still reminds us of yourself. And as we see the sun rise and the sun set, and the beauty of the spring around us, we see that as a creatorial God, you have brought something beautiful into creation. So, Father, tonight, as we just would come to the end of this day, we pray that you will indeed bless us with an understanding of what you have done on a far greater scale than anything that we can imagine from what we can see around us, that you have brought in a kingdom which cannot fail, a kingdom, Father, which has shown all the attributes of those that we have been looking at this evening. Father, it will be all under the authority and the rule of your Son. Father, for these things we give you praise, honour and thanksgiving in his name. Amen.